hard to find heroes, isn't it? It's hard to find people you can look up to, people that you may not think of them as heroes, but really people you look up to, people that are morally straight or tied to the Word of God, who recognize their flaws, admit them, and let God shape them into the person He wants them to be. And those are the kind of leaders we need in our church. And to our leaders, I would say, you're heroes to me because you're serving God right where God wants you to be. And sometimes that means stretching your faith a bit, saying to God, yes, I'll surrender all to be the person that you want me to be in this place and time. Heroes are hard to come by. You know, our culture offers heroes to us, leaders to us, most of whom sadly disappoint us at many times. Just last week, in New York City, it's a common sight in New York to see street performers and even people dressed in costumes for pictures of tourists to take pictures, and they tip them for those pictures. And the costume might be a clown, it might be Superman, it might be another comic book character or a television hero. Well, last week there was sort of a disruption by some of these folks dressed as heroes right around Times Square. There was a Cookie Monster, an Elmo, Spider-Man, Mickey, and Minnie Mouse getting their pictures made with tourists, and suddenly Spider-Man got a little out of hand there in Times Square, started harassing a tourist whom he didn't think had tipped him enough. You don't ever see that in the Spider-Man movies, but it was happening right there. So he was arrested by a police officer for harassing the tourist, and he punched the police officer. Not very superhero-oriented. So Spider-Man got arrested in Times Square last week. On the same day, they had to take away Cookie Monster. Cookie Monster shoved a 2-year-old. Just bad form. Just bad form. You don't even want to know what Super Mario did. I'm not going to tell you that. Elmo was also arrested for shouting, and I quote, anti-Semitic slurs at people in Times Square. I'm not sure what that was, and I don't think I want to know. It's tough to find heroes, isn't it? It's even harder to find heroes that are consistent, that you can look up to. But God knows that about us. You know, God's not looking for people to be perfect who serve Him. He's looking for people who can be faithful to serve Him. And that's what we find in the study of King David. That's why we call it flawed but faithful. We want to understand on the front end of this study and all that we say about King David, that while he was a man after God's own heart, while he was God's chosen man, he was also a man, and he was flawed. And God's desire for David is that he would be faithful to God no matter what. And as we'll see in future installments, David messed up. He messed up. But even when he messed up, he did the right thing and repented and came back to God. He was flawed, but he was faithful. If you have your Bible, pick it up and find the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel and chapter 2. 2 Samuel and chapter 2. And hold your place there for a moment. We're going to fast forward in the life of David again this morning. We're going to leap over some historical events. So I need to summarize those for you so we'll better understand what we're talking about this morning and the events that take place. So hold your place at 2 Samuel and chapter 2 just a moment. The book of 1 Samuel, which chronicled David killing Goliath, the anointing of David to be king as a teenager, the David killing Goliath, and then David becoming a hero, and then Saul becoming jealous and chasing David all over the countryside, battles and skirmishes with the Philistines, all these things are chronicled in 1 Samuel. The book of 1 Samuel concludes, it wraps up with a major battle between the Israelite army and the army of the Philistines. And in this major battle, Saul and his son Jonathan are killed. Saul, the king of Israel, and his son Jonathan are both killed in the same battle at the same time. The Philistines find their bodies among the many left after the battle, and they take the bodies of Saul and Jonathan to a Philistine city and to desecrate and abuse their bodies to show the Philistine dominance over Israel. They hang their bodies out where everyone can see them and abuse them. And this becomes common knowledge throughout the land of Israel. So there's a people nearby in a place called Jabesh Gilead that are mortified at the way Saul and Jonathan are being treated, the way their bodies are being treated. So the men of Jabesh Gilead get together, a small band of them, and they construct a plan that requires great bravery and strategy and skill. And in the deep of night, they make their way to the Philistine city and they rescue the bodies of Saul and Jonathan from the wall. They bring them back to Israel and they bury them so that all that Israel will know, as the word gets out, that the men of Jabesh Gilead have rescued the bodies of Saul and Jonathan at great risk to their own lives and to their town and to their people, but they would not stand for the way their king and their prince were treated after death. They brought them back and they buried them. 2 Samuel opens with David learning of the death of King Saul and his best friend Jonathan. Now at this time, David and his 600 mighty men, his personal army, and all their families are hiding out in a town in an area called Ziklag, which is actually in Philistine territory. He's outside of Israel proper itself, geographically. But he learns of the death of Saul the king and Jonathan the prince, David's best friend. And all of 2 Samuel chapter 1, David is grieving the loss of the king and of his son. His grief is so great, he kills the man who brings him the news of that grief and of that death. But then 2 Samuel chapter 2 opens with an awareness of all of Israel that there is a pivot point in Israel. The king is gone. And the heir to the throne, the prince himself, is gone. So read with me what comes next in 2 Samuel in chapter 2. As David has recovered from his period of mourning, but now the time has come for change to be made. 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 1. The Bible says, "Sometime later, David inquired of the Lord, 'Should I go to one of the towns of Judah?' The Lord answered him, 'Go.' Then David asked, 'Where should I go?' 'To Hebron,' the Lord replied. So David went there with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelite and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. In addition, David brought the men who were with him, each one with his household, and they settled in the towns near Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. They told David it was the men of Jabesh Gilead who buried Saul. And David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead, and he said to them, 'The Lord bless you because you have shown this kindness to Saul your Lord when you buried him. Now may the Lord show kindness and faithfulness to you. And I will show the same goodness to you because you have done this deed. Therefore, be strong and courageous, for though Saul your Lord is dead, the house of Judah has anointed me king over them.' Now then Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Saul's son Ishbosheth and moved him to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, Asher, Jezreel, Ephraim, Benjamin, that is, over all of Israel." This story is a story of transitions. It's a story of grasping the moment that a man has long waited on, that God would finally move him forward in what God promised him. It's been something like 30... David is about 30 years old at this point, and it's been something like 17 years since he was anointed as a shepherd boy to be king. That much time has passed. And the last 12 years, Saul has been chasing him all around the countryside trying to kill him. And twice in those 12 years, he could have killed Saul, and he didn't do it because Saul was king and Jonathan was prince, and David would never raise his hand against the king of Israel or his son. Now David, 30 years old, 17 years ago, anointed to be king, and this pivot point has arrived. It's hard to believe. This moment has finally come. And after he recovers from his grief, David has to ask. He has to know. He has to say, "God, is this your time? Is this your moment?" And even as he says that, there is a rival faction in Israel. Abner, the general of Saul, his key army official, thirsts for the throne himself, but knowing he's not of royal bloodline, he grabs a relative of Saul, a man named Ish-bosheth, and installs him as a puppet on the throne of Israel as fast as he can. So this passage, this story, is a comparison. It's a story of two men who see a transition point, an opportunity to rise up and be king, to take power in the absence of leadership. How will they respond? How will they respond? But also it's a story for all of us who sit back and we wonder sometimes, God, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for, God? Years and years ago, God put a vision on your heart. God put a call on your heart. Years ago, you told God what you wanted to do with your life, and it hasn't transpired. It hasn't come to fruition. And you can't help but wonder, God, what are you waiting for? I mean, think of David himself. You couldn't have a more explicit declaration from God that he would be king than for him to be brought in from the fields as a young teenager and sat down in his father's house, and the prophet Samuel anoint him to be the next king, pronounce he would be the next king. And for 17 years, he's been running for his life nearly. What happened? Don't you think every day he woke up and said, God, what are you waiting for? Saul's still on the throne? Jonathan's still next in line? How long is this going to take? How long will this be? See, this is a story for every one of us that wonders that about transitions in life. And there's everybody's different, everybody's path and journey in life is different, but we also have similarities, don't we? God, when are you going to bring that spouse my way that I've been waiting for all these years? God, when is retirement going to finally be affordable? God, when am I finally going to be appreciated at work and get that promotion I've been wanting to get? God, when am I going to get to go to college? I took time out to start a family, God. When is my time going to come? And we have to wonder, God, what are you waiting for? When is my time going to come? When do I get to make the big transition, God? And in the meantime, God, what are you doing? Because I keep praying the same prayers. I keep wondering about the same things. I have the same passion in my heart. I have the same vision, the same desire, God. None of that's changed. So, God, what are you waiting for? You ever wonder that? Well, this time this morning is not going to be, here's five easy steps to make God do what you want God to do. That's not what this is. But this is a time to connect with God and say, God, where am I at in my life? And how will I know, God, and is there a way to know when I'm ready for you to move me on? Now, before I even say that, we need to recognize God's sovereignty in our lives. God is the one that directs each path that is submissive and surrendered to Him. God chooses what we do, when we do it, and how we do it. God chooses who we're with. And in the meantime, God wants to glorify Himself in our lives. God wants to show up in our lives, to nurture us into faith in Christ, to grow us to be more like Christ. Whether the circumstances we are in are victorious every day or tragic in the moment, God shows up. And God loves us, and God can honor Himself and glorify Himself in our circumstances in our situation. And then sometimes God brings us to that point that it's time for a transition. It's time for God's next step. And there are certain qualities and certain traits we can be sure of need to be in our lives when that time comes, because they are a demonstration of spiritual maturity, of growing to be more like Christ. So whether that time has come for you or not, these are keys, they're traits that we can look for in our lives. We can know that God wants in all of our lives, but certainly when the time comes for that next step to happen. So look at these with me for a moment this morning, through the life and the eyes of David, through the decision-making process of David. As he turns to God and he considers his next step, the moment that he has been waiting for, as a reminder that no matter what we go through, God always wants us to trust Him for what we're going through, for what we're in, and for our next step. And as God brings us to that next step, God is looking for growth, spiritual growth in our lives, and that spiritual growth is shown in particular ways in our lives. For example, we'll show that we're ready for God's next step, that spiritual maturity is there by the way we see the process, by the way we see the process, by the way we see our lives in process. This story is a study of two completely different men and their decision-making process. You have David and you have Abner. And they both see before them the same event has taken place. There is a job opening for a king in Israel. How will they react and how will they respond? And you would think David is the one, having been anointed to be king, having absolutely been chosen to be king, being the next in line, he's got all the credentials. You would think that he right away would gather up his 600 warriors and their many families. It amounted probably to about 1,000 people. He would gather them up and he would march into Israel and he would take command and he would take control. Wouldn't you think so? But instead, David pauses and asks God what to do. See, David doesn't see his life as an event to be conquered. He doesn't see his life or the openings before him, the opportunities that appear to be good for him. He doesn't see those as moments in his life that he should take charge of and control of. You remember when he was in the cave with his own men and Saul showed up all alone and his men interpreted that as God's sign, he should kill Saul. And David said no, because David sees life differently. David, as a man whose heart is after God's own heart, David, as a man of faith, doesn't look at the outward appearance of things. He looks at the heart. He looks at the spiritual maturity of the moment. And he knows what matters far more than taking command of the situation is honoring God in the process. He knows that his life is not about that next great moment. His life is about God in the journey and the process of growing him and making him the man God wants him to be. And while we're saying that, let's be sure we understand before David could ever be king, David first had to be the man of God God wanted him to be. God is not in the business of elevating people to position. He's in the business of changing people and their lives. Then if he wants to move us up, he wants to move us forward, there's a next step out there. And we see it from his point of view. That's what God does. But David knows it's about the process. Abner, on his part, sees that this opportunity is a conquest to be earned. But David sees it as an opportunity for obedience. What does God want me to do? Each moment of our lives, God asks us to adjust to him. God asks us to listen to him, to obey him, to adjust to him, to follow him. Are we asking God what he wants us to do? Because our lives are a process of growth, a journey of growth, not a moment to seize and to conquer. Dan Thurman is a funambulist. You know what a funambulist is? A funambulist is what we would call a tightrope walker. He's written a book called Off Balance on Purpose, in which he talks about these daredevils, these tightrope walkers who would walk between on a tight wire, just a wire, from pole to pole, from point A to point B, sometimes across a great distance. And he says in the book that a true funambulist is never actually at rest any time they're on the wire. He says a true funambulist is always making adjustments, always taking action, always shifting balance. And he says you can tell a novice funambulist, tightrope walker, by just one thing. They nearly always begin in this profession or hobby, they nearly always begin holding that pole and looking at their feet as they walk. He said, you can tell they're an amateur, they're a beginner. And he said, if they're looking at their feet as they're walking, he said, there's also one thing you are guaranteed to see in the next few minutes. They're going to fall. They're going to fall. But he said, the experienced and seasoned walker is never looking at their feet. They're never looking at the extensions on the pole. They're never looking behind them. They're always looking at just one thing. They're looking at the goal and the platform before them. And to make that distance, he says, they are constantly making almost imperceptible adjustments as they walk. They shift their balance, they shift their weight, they're constantly adjusting to the wire itself while they are making it across, and they're always looking at the platform on the other side. In a similar way, our lives are made of adjustments, adjusting to God all the time, asking God, what do you want? What do I do next? Always looking ahead for that which God is leading us, the direction God wants to take us, not what we think is the right direction. And we certainly don't want to look away or look down. We want to look at what God wants. Keep those eyes up, those eyes of faith. Say, God, I know you're leading me forward. It's a sign of maturity and a sign that we are prepared and preparing when we are always thinking about the process and not the moment or the event. We're aware that God is at work in us to make us more like Christ, to grow us, and sometimes we've got to stay in the situation we're in so God can glorify himself there, so he can make us more like Christ right where we are before he moves us up and on to that next step. Second, we show we're getting ready for God's next step by the way we make our plans. By the way we make our plans. And David helps us out tremendously with this. Again, he makes no assumptions. Even though by outward appearances, this would be the time that God would call him up and call him out and make him king, he makes no assumptions. He has learned in these intervening years to ask God first. Not only does he ask God, is it time for me to go up and be king? Now that language, by the way, doesn't actually mean that David was down somewhere. To a good Jew, you always go up to Israel. You always go up to the temple, up to Jerusalem, never down. David says, God, should I go up? Is it time for me to assume the throne? God says, yes, go. And you and I would pack our bags, we'd get the backpack ready, we'd get all the camels together, we would store the food away, we'd get the kids in line, we'd be ready to go. Because we would assume, if God said go, then I know where to go, and I know what to do. David doesn't even make that assumption. Okay, God, now's the time. So, where should I go? Should I go to Hebron? Now, to a military strategist in David's position, in his day and time, Hebron offered great benefits. Both of his wives at the time had relatives in Hebron. He knew people in Hebron. But he still asked God, should I go there? God said yes. God said yes, because he waited on God. In this room today, in every church this Sunday morning, all across America, there are two kinds of believers. Two kinds. And we distinguish ourselves by the way we make plans in our lives, in particular when an opportunity opens up for us. When something is before us, perhaps we've been waiting for a long time, maybe even all of our lives. Two kinds. The majority of believers take action, make a decision, and then say, God bless what I have done. Aren't I great, God? Bless me, God, for I made a great decision. Sadly, those of us that do that are in the majority. Because we assume we're going to be right. And that seems like an opportunity God's opened up, correct? So it must be okay. And then we wonder why it falls apart. Then there's the other kind of believers who think in terms of a process, who want to glorify God and remember that he's God and we're not, and their prayer is different. They don't take action, establish themselves, get what they want, and then say, God bless me. They turn to God and say, God, where will you bless me? God, where are you blessing? Because God, I just want to be where you are. I want to be in what you're doing. I want to participate with you, God, in what you're doing. Surprise me, God, and take me where you want me to go. Sadly, they're in the minority. But that's the thinking that every single believer in here should aspire to. And without that, we are held back from experiencing the great things of God. God does want to move us to the next step being great things he wants to do in our lives and use us to do. So we often interpret that, and we're looking at the story, great things for David. That's being king. That's a promotion. That's more money. What if the great things God calls you to is to sacrifice your home so you can go into the mission field? What if the great things God calls you to is to drive a lesser car so you can sell the one you drive now and give that money to missions? You say, well, Bob, that's not the way America works. Well, that's the way God works. In any country, anywhere, anytime. But we miss it because instead of saying, God, what do you want me to do? We say, God, I'm going to do this. Please get on board with me because I think this is a great idea. When we are growing in spiritual maturity, you can see the difference. You can see it in the way we make our plans. You can see it in the way we get with God. We wait for God. We listen to God. And when God says go, we go. When God says where, that's where we go. But we wait for God. And then third, you can see that spiritual maturity, especially when God's unfolding a next step, you can see that spiritual maturity in the way we treat other people. In the way we treat other people. In David's time and in much of the Middle East, even today, when there is a vacuum of power, when a king or a ruler abdicates or dies or sometimes is killed, that vacuum of power opens up that opportunity for others. But when they take that opportunity, it's customary, especially in David's time, it was customary to kill all rivals to the throne. And sometimes those rivals would be people who were simply loyal to the previous ruler, in this case Saul. Rewind a bit. The men of Jabesh-Gilead rush in the dark of night to the Philistine encampment and rescue their king and their prince and bring him back to Israel and bury him there. Then they hide away in their town and they wonder who's going to be the next king. Because whoever is the next king, if they follow custom, they're going to want to kill anyone loyal to Saul. And if you rescued his body in the dark of night, it's pretty much a given you were loyal to Saul. In the meantime, David has been released from where he has been living by God himself to gather up his forces to march into lower Israel to a city called Hebron to encamp there. And when he arrives, the men there gather around and they anoint him to be king over Hebron. That is, they acknowledge that God has made David king over Judah. Remember, David's famous. Everybody knows David. Word spreads rapidly all the way to Jabesh-Gilead, about 80 miles away from Hebron. David is king. David, whom Saul has been chasing. David, whom Saul has been trying to kill. David is king. Men of Jabesh-Gilead, get ready. Your days are numbered. Time's about up. David knows that. So he sends them a message. In Pastor Bob's shorthand, it says, good for you. Good for you for rescuing the bodies of Saul and Jonathan. You have done a great service to your nation. You have blessed your nation. I want you to know, David says, I want you to know that your good deed will only be blessed by me being king over all of Israel eventually. What has David just done? There's a reason they call it nobility. There's a reason they call it being noble, being magnanimous, being great, rising above every other person, doing precisely what should be done for other people, but rarely would ever be done because most people would hold a grudge. Most people would be afraid for their future and get rid of rivals. Most people would be bitter. Most people would never forgive. But it takes a man after God's own heart to say, I'm going to reach out to the people in my kingdom now who are the most afraid of me, and I'm going to tell them you've got no reason to be afraid. There's an old saying among pastors and among business people and among leaders, when you make a transition of any kind and you transition out of one situation into another, the saying is, always bless whom you can bless and thank whom you can thank, and never under any circumstances complain as you close the door behind you. See, David is wise enough to know the best way he can start his leadership in Judea is to pick out people and bless them. He doesn't worry about the people that might try to attack him. He doesn't worry about that. The first thing he does, he doesn't even worry about Abner up there in Israel. He doesn't worry about that a bit. What he does is he reaches out to people who are concerned about him, and he says, you have no reason to be concerned. No reason at all. Consider for a moment that it's an act of spiritual maturity to exercise Christ-like traits toward people around you, and even to find people that you can love on just a bit, even to find people you can reach out to and say, you know what, I'm proud of you. You know what you did was great. You know what, because you did a good thing, I'm going to be good to you. As long as you're working for me, I'm going to be good to you. There's a reason it's called noble. Think about the people in your life. Think about the people in your life that are waiting for you to do that very thing. Employer, think about your employees. When was the last time you pulled aside the weakest one in the bunch and said, you know what, you're doing a good job. Doing a good job. I'm glad God put me here at this time I could work with you. Parents, when was the last time you pulled your son or your daughter aside? You said, you know what, I saw what you did for that other kid at school the other day. I just want you to know I'm proud of you. I want you to know I pay attention to your life. I want to say, just good for you. Good for you. And if you've been moved into a different stage in life, a different transition, reach out to someone around you. Pull them in with you. Say, you know what? I just want to get to know you. I want to treat you well. Get to know you better. Again, there's two kinds of people in this world. Two kinds of people as they make transitions, as they go to next steps. They're the people like Abner who immediately fortify themselves. They look out around them and they assume everybody's an enemy. They build their fortress. They hold their bitterness. They hold grudges. They're not forgiving. And they refuse to love and be considerate and be courteous and be kind. And there are the others whom God has placed in certain families and workplaces and neighborhoods so that they can reach out in the name of God and say, I just want you to know I am here for you. They're the kind of people that will take action, that will initiate in relationships. They don't sit around and wonder why so-and-so doesn't cross the street. They go over there. They don't sit around and wonder why so-and-so doesn't cross the aisle. They go to them. They don't sit around and wonder if that family member is mad at them after that argument 30 years ago. They pick up the phone or they write them an email. And they say, I just wanted to reach out to you and tell you I was thinking about you. Your responsibility is not how they respond to that, but it's your privilege and your joy to do it, to rise to the occasion. Because spiritual maturity is demonstrated in how we treat other people. And the truly spiritually mature individual initiates contact with people, pulls them in, and says, I just want to love on you for a little while. Maybe you're that person this morning that's wondering, God, what are you waiting on? What are you waiting on, God? Well, I can't answer that question for you. But what I do know for sure is God, for all of us and all of our circumstances, is growing us, maturing us, making us more like Jesus Christ every day so that we can be of loving service to Him and impact the world for Christ around us. It means that we have to stop looking at ourselves and thinking about ourselves all the time. It means we need to start asking God, what do you want me to do? Who do you want me to be? What change, God, do you want to make in my life or in my character or in my personality, God? And whatever God has for you next in ministry and in life, God is growing you and preparing you just for that. They're sitting there thinking, well, finally David became king, right? Well, partly. He spent the next 7.5 years in Hebron until he finally became king over all of Israel. More than 2 decades after he was anointed to be king, he would become king over all of Israel. What was God doing for 2.5 decades? He was preparing David to be king. He was preparing David to be king. In the meantime, every day, David, a man after God's own heart, got up and trusted God with the day. There's a man in Michigan named Jeremy. And like most dads, Jeremy, who has a daughter, most dads with daughters, our daughters grow up and they play castle and they play princess, and we encourage that, and they dress up and they put on their little crowns, and there are princesses to us. Well, Jeremy's gone one step further. There is one of the few places on the planet Earth, an unclaimed designated place in the desert between Africa and Egypt, 800 square miles that doesn't belong to anyone. Nobody. Well, Jeremy found out about that. So he flew over to the Middle East. He got him a caravan. He caravanned out to this 800 square mile space in the desert. He took a flag with him. And he planted that flag in the middle of the sand. And he claimed it for himself and called it the Kingdom of North Sudan. And he has petitioned all the surrounding countries to recognize his flag and his kingdom of North Sudan. And here's the best part. He installed his 7-year-old daughter as princess. She is Princess Emily of the Kingdom of North Sudan. You ever wonder what your Heavenly Father has waiting for you? You ever wonder? Do you ever wonder if you're faithful to your Father in all of the circumstances you're going through? What he has already prepared and claimed for you. You just have to get there with him. And God is the one that knows the circumstances, that knows your future, that knows your Monday, but you don't even know. And he's got great things waiting for you. Who will say, God, to you, I surrender all. God, to you, I hold nothing back. God, to you, I just want to do whatever you want me to do. I want to be where you're blessing, follow you, participate with you, and whatever you desire, God, that's where I want to be. God is waiting for that time and moving you to that time as he prepares you for that day. Is that you today? And could you say today to God, God, I'm going to stop wondering what you're waiting for, and I'm just going to surrender everything to you and follow you and listen to you and obey you in faith, God, because if there's one thing I know for sure, God, you know what you're doing. You know what you're doing. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, throughout this room this morning, there are two kinds of people. There's the Abners and there's the Davids. There's those of us, God, who are afraid of the future, Father. Those of us who question our circumstances. Those of us, God, who struggle in our faith, Father. Those of us who so desperately this morning, God, need you to speak to our hearts, Father. But for all of us, wherever we are in life, God, whatever we're waiting for, Father, this morning together in the depth of our heart, this one thing we can say, God, we surrender all to you. As Father, we don't know what comes next. We really don't. But God, we are so thankful that you do. So Father, now I want to pray for each person in here, God. I want to pray again, Father, for that one who needs Christ as their Savior, that today, God, they would come forward and say, Pastor Bob, I want to receive Jesus as my Savior today. Father, I pray for believers, God, who have been struggling on their own, God, to make their own path and make their own way. But God, you've opened their eyes, Father, to see that. I pray today, God, they'd surrender all to you. Father, I pray for those of us who need to surrender our families to you, our finances to you. We need to surrender our future to you. We need to surrender to you our failures, our heartaches. God, we need to surrender all to you today. And Father, how I pray you would move in our midst today. Whatever decision, God, you call us to make, we'll do that, God. We'll commit to you, we'll surrender to you, God, and we'll look forward to you.